Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. We should say thank you to our scripture readers the last few weeks. These are some challenging passages we are working through right now in the book of Genesis. And I hope you continue to be strapped in because today we are continuing this wild ride we're on of Jacob's life. Two or three weeks ago, I was sitting out there and during the scripture reading, I heard someone say, "This sounds like a soap opera." And you're not wrong, right? We've had all kinds of drama. We've had Esau swearing to kill his brother. We've had wife swaps on wedding nights. We've had infertility issues and all these things going on in the life of Jacob and his family. And now the drama is switching over to the workplace. So we're going to be looking at what Jacob is working through here in Genesis chapter 30. We're going to dip into chapter 31. And here is what is at the center of all this drama. Adorable. Right? This little spotted sheep. Because in this story, Jacob is longing to go back home. He wants to get to Canaan. And he comes up with a plan where spotted sheep are going to be his ticket out of here because he looks at these sheep and he sees financial freedom and then he sees personal freedom. So in other words, he looks at these sheep and he's seeing dollar signs, just like any good livestock man. He actually sees shekels. I don't know what the symbol for a shekel is, so I just went modern. But by the end of the story, we're going to see Jacob is going to see a whole lot more than just financial prosperity and financial freedom. The message today is called The Secret of the Spotted Sheep. What is really going on in this story? Because we're going to see Jacob is going to come to understand that God has yet again been actively involved in his life the entire time. And I hope that as we go through this story, this complicated story about sheep and sticks and all these things, you can start to realize God's at work in your life too. One pastor put it this way: God is in and through and behind and before and above and below everything in our lives. The events of our lives are under the control of God's sovereignty. And the sooner we recognize that, the more peace we're going to have. So this chapter of Jacob's life begins with him longing to go home. In chapter 30, verse 25, we just read, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country.'" Remember, during this part of Jacob's life, he is about 500 miles away from home. He is up in this northern area called Paddan Aram. He went up there for a couple of reasons. One was his brother was sworn to kill him the next time he sees him, so he's running away from Esau. Secondly, he's up there looking for a wife. And when Jacob arrives up there, you remember from the last few weeks, he falls for this girl named Rachel, but he has to spend 14 years working for her dad, Laban, in order to get him as his wife because Laban is deceptive. And once Jacob finally marries Rachel, it's not like everything is smooth sailing from there on out. We've seen the last couple of weeks. He has two wives. They are jockeying for position. There is child rearing in the mix. There's all this favor in the family that's up in the air. And I would summarize it this way, that this season of life has not been what Jacob would have drawn up for himself. This is not what he would have planned. And a lot of you can probably relate to that. Maybe you're in a position right now, you're saying, this is not what I would have drawn up for me and my family. And in this passage, he's longing for home. Things aren't great up here. He is longing to go back to the promised land of Canaan. This is the land that God had promised to his grandfather, Abraham, telling him eventually your family will inherit this land. Just look at the language that Jacob uses. When he tells Laban, "I'd like to leave," he calls it my own home and my country. He's been up here for 20 years, but Jacob still knows this isn't where I belong. My home is back there in Canaan. And in verse 26, he asked Laban to send me away with only my wives and children. All Jacob is focused on is taking the people he loves and getting back to where he knows is his true home. And all of us know that pull that old places have on us, don't we? A few days ago, I walked through the kitchen and I said, I needed to call my mom. Guys, do you call your mom if she's still with you? I try and call my mom once a week, and I realize I hadn't called my mom. So I walk through the kitchen. I tell Terry, I'm going to call home. And Terry says, you haven't lived there for 30 years, and you're still calling it home. I can still remember my parents' phone number from all those years ago because it's still home for me. And we all know what that's like. Home keeps those hooks in us. And Canaan never left Jacob's mind. He knew that was the place I need to get to. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should have a sense of that that is similar, but it's different in a very important way. Because here's the truth about Christians. Our true home is a place that we have never even been. Our true home is a place we've never been. Hebrews 13, verse 14 sums it up like this: "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." This is talking about our ultimate promised land. That is the ultimate home. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, is to spend eternity with God in perfection. Our home is to escape the eternal punishment that our sin deserves and to go to be with him. And a true Christian recognizes the Bible refers to us with a lot of words that talk about this. The Bible calls us exiles. It calls us sojourners, people who are just here for a while. It calls us strangers. We are all pilgrims who are on our way to a future and better destination. And a Christian has to see this life that way. So the first question is that you? Do you see this life as a place you're passing through on the way to something better? Well, how do you know? I jotted down a few ways. What does a true pilgrim look like? Well, a true pilgrim longs for heaven. We want to get there. We know it's going to be perfect. It's going to be with God. A true pilgrim invests heavily in eternal rewards, not earthly ones. We lay up our treasure in heaven by following God's guidance, not the world's. We get our wisdom from him, not from the culture around us. A pilgrim focuses on, while I'm here, I'm going to do God's work. That is my task while I'm in this world, is to serve him. And ultimately, we find hope even in hard times during this life because we know there's something that cannot compare. It is so much better. Does that describe your life? Or do you look more like someone who thinks this life is all that there is? You think this is, I've got to max this out because it's my only chance. Well, 1 John chapter 2 really gives us a lot to think about. Verses 15 through 17, John writes this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Jacob knew he belonged somewhere else. And a Christian should feel that too. Do you recognize that feeling? Is your true love set on a world other than this one? Well, because Jacob wanted to go home, he goes into the boss and he has a talk a lot of us have had in our lives. He says, "I want to talk about my future with the organization." But it's not quite as simple as putting in his 2 weeks' notice, throwing his ID on the table and leaving. Because Laban doesn't want him to go. Over the 20 years that Jacob's worked for Laban, he has done so much good for Laban. Both of them in this passage acknowledge how much good Jacob has brought to Laban's business and to everything around him. Laban even views Jacob's wives and kids as his property. So Laban wants him to stay. And there's definitely a threatening undertone to it. It's not just that I want you to stay, because if you skip ahead, chapter 31, verse 29, Laban says this to Jacob: "It is in my power to do you harm." And he sounds like a mafia don there. He's like, a guy could get hurt if he were to leave, right? I'm just saying. So Laban doesn't want him to go. And he's saying, "You don't get to decide." So it's like Jacob is caught up in this gang where it's like, "You don't get to quit. We tell you when you get to leave." So he is stuck in this lousy situation. But as Laban goes in to have this conversation with Jacob, Laban's a good negotiator. He doesn't go right to the threat. Instead, he offers him a raise, verse 28 and 31. He tells Jacob, "Whatever you want, I will give it to you to make you stay." But like most of us, when we want to leave a lousy job, it's not just about the money. And Jacob's thinking, it's not just about the money. I want to go home. I want out of here. So I want to pause the story for just a minute to think about this. Laban did not want Jacob to leave because Jacob had such a positive impact. Do you have that kind of positive impact where you work? Or if you're not in a traditional workplace right now, whatever circle you're in, are you the positive influence on that setting? If you decided to leave, whatever group you're in, if you decided to give notice, would they beg you to stay? Would they say, what do we need to do to keep you here? Or would they say, okay, good luck. Or even worse, would they say, that saves a tough conversation. I'm glad they chose to just resign. That helps. Christians should have a positive impact on the entire circle that we're in. And that has been the case throughout history. During the Roman Empire, when Christianity was new, plagues would hit these Roman cities regularly. And in the Roman culture, there was no sense of mercy. There was no pity on anyone else. Everybody was in it to save their own hide. So when the plague hit and you could leave, you left. Everybody fled the cities, except for one minority group stuck around. The Roman officials noticed something. Here's what one historian wrote about what was going on in those cities. Largely, those who stayed to help the sick were the Christians. They believed Christ's call to love their neighbors, their pagan neighbors, even if it meant they may die themselves. As a result, not only did Christians survive at a higher rate than pagans, many of the pagans who were cared for by Christians, who saw their sacrificial love for other people, turned to Christ themselves. The reaction of Christians to these two plagues was one of the most significant factors in the conversion of half the Roman Empire to Christianity by about AD 350. What motivated these Christians to risk their lives to serve the pagans around them? Well, certainly they were showing the love of Christ. They were showing, saying God loved us first. Christ loved us. We need to show that to people. But there was something else at play here too. And there was a church leader named Cyprian. He lived during that time. And here's what he said. If death comes, the Christian should depart with a glad mind, for he is going to a country where many dear ones are waiting. Does that sound like Hebrews 13, 14 that we just read? These Christians risked their lives to serve people because they said, I'm just a pilgrim here anyway. I'm on my way to my true home. So they lived differently than the people who thought this world was all that there is. Do the people in your circle see you that way? Do people on your team want you to stick around because you're the positive one? Do they want you there because you're the encouraging one? You're the one who will help others at a cost to yourself. Here's a test that's always convicting. When people see your name pop up on their phone, are they like, oh boy, I'm letting that go to voicemail. Or they're like, I want to answer it because this person's great. Every time they call, I feel good. How do they see you? Do you believe that ultimately you're working for God, not just your human employer? Well, Jacob was that kind of worker. He benefited Laban. Laban offers him a raise, and he's implying he's going to use force to keep him there if that's what it's going to take. And it's not because Laban was such an enlightened employer that he valued his employees as people. No, as Laban looked at Jacob, and he said, this guy serves a different God than I do, and that benefits me. Do people look at that? Do they see that the benefit of following God trickles out to the people around you? Because when you hear that happening, you should recall a promise that God made back in Genesis 12. He told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those who follow Jesus Christ should be a blessing on all the people around them. Can that be said of each of us? Well, Jacob turns down the raise that Laban offers him because he's got a bigger goal. He needs to get home. In verse 31, he says, you don't need to give me anything. And then he goes in a different direction because Jacob now is looking to make a deal. In modern terms, Jacob is saying, I don't want the cash raise. What I want is ownership in the company. He's asking for stock, literally in this case, livestock. And that brings us back to these sheep that we started with. We said the whole story is going to revolve around this. Because here's Jacob's proposal. He says, Laban, I'm asking you for this. Put me in charge of your flock. Put me in charge of the sheep and the goats. And if any spotted ones are born, I get to keep those. That'll be my payment, any spotted animals. And Laban hears this, and he probably thinks, this guy's the biggest sucker I've ever met. Why? Because the spotted lambs and goats were rare. They did not come along very often. And Laban is thinking, this is the most one-sided deal in the history of sheep ranching. He's staking his whole future on the exception to the rule, these spotted animals. So of course, Laban jumps on it. Verse 34, he says, good deal. Let it be as you have said. And then because he's Laban, he takes another step just to stack the deck in his favor, just a little bit more. Okay, get ready for this. This is my diagram of genetic breeding programs in sheep ranching. So this is what they do. Laban splits the flock up. And what do you notice in Laban's flock? That's where the spotted and colored animals are. The flock that he gives Jacob to manage is all solid colored animals. What he is doing is stacking the deck so that Jacob almost certainly cannot produce any spotted ones because he doesn't have the breeding stock to do it. Jacob is pretty much stuck now. Where are they going to come from? And then Laban, just one more thing. Oh, by the way, I'm going to separate the flocks by 3 days because I'm going to make sure my spotted ones don't ever breed with any of yours. The chances of this working out for Jacob are statistically almost zero at this point. But here's Jacob. He's confident. Like, this is great. This is going to really work out. Because in verse 33, he says this, my honesty will answer for me later. Now, that is a bold statement for a guy like Jacob to make. If you've been following the story, Jacob is known as a deceiver. And now Jacob is saying, you know what's going to pan out for me? My honesty. He's counting on that. Why would he do that? Why would a guy with the track record he has say, my honesty will answer for me later? It's because something happened to Jacob on his journey to this place. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Jacob had this dream on his journey and he saw the stairway to heaven. He had an encounter with God and he has not been the same man ever since he had that encounter with God. Jacob has become something different than what he used to be because he's in a relationship with God. Maybe you have a past you are not proud of. Maybe you can't imagine ever saying, my honesty will answer for me, because you're saying, look at my track record. It's terrible. But God changes people. God changes people who turn from their sin to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe he can change you? And if you're a Christian, ask yourself, has he changed me? When you look at what your life was before you put your faith in Jesus and what it is now, you should see things changing. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but there should be a new path that your life is on. And if your life is not going differently, you should question, am I truly following Christ? Because that will change me if I'm following him as Lord of my life. Well, now that Jacob has tied his future to the spotted sheep market, he's gonna go to work. And pretty soon, though, he is going to learn who is really in charge. So verse 37 brings us to one of these really strange things we keep coming to in Genesis, isn't it? As Stephanie is reading all this stuff, you're like, okay, where are we going to make sense of this one? Because here's what Jacob does. He takes these sticks from trees, poplar trees and almond trees and a tree called a plane tree, and he peels the bark off of these sticks and he sticks them in the ground next to the watering trough where the sheep come to drink. Makes total sense, right? No, well, here's what he's doing. In that era, sheep herders believed that whatever a sheep was looking at, wait for it, at the time of conception, that would determine what the lamb looked like. So the idea is if they're looking at peeled sticks, I'm gonna get spotted sheep, right? That's what they were thinking of. We laugh at it now, but this is state-of-the-art genetic breeding at this point. Well, he had another idea that actually is held up better, because in verse 41, he also makes sure that the strongest animals are the ones breeding in front of the peeled sticks. So what he's doing, he's picking the best he has to breed. So that part makes sense today still. Well, guess what? All these peeled sticks, all these getting the right sheep in front of the watering trough, this all works. It works big time. Chapter 30, verse 43, it says, Jacob grew he increased greatly. In the Hebrew, it says he exceeded exceedingly. It is rolling in. He had large flocks. He had female servants and male servants. He had camels and donkeys. When you see camels and donkeys, think big mansion with a circular drive full of Range Rovers and Ferraris. That's the camels and the donkeys. He is rolling. He's got spotted sheep all over the place. And that's when he gets the call he's been waiting for. Because God says to Jacob, chapter 31, verse 3, he says, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred and I'll be with you. It is time for Jacob to finally go home. And that leads to a really interesting family meeting, chapter 31, verses 4 through 9. So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah. Those are his two wives. He asked them to meet in the field where his flock was. I think he's doing that so he's not eavesdropped on. This is a family meeting just for his immediate family. And he said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. Well, no kidding, because now he's got more sheep. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Jacob is summarizing what just happened as he's talking with his wives. And he said, I have figured out what made us prosperous. And I got news, it wasn't the peeled sticks. It was God. He said, I figured it out. God did all of this in our life. Now you read that story and we're like, well, I'm glad you caught up, Jacob. It was not the peeled sticks. But we need to think about how we see the world. Because what clever moves of our own do we think cause our success? When really we should be saying God did that. God has been at work in my life. God has sent everything to me. This made me think of a best-selling book from years ago by Malcolm Gladwell called Outliers. And in this book, he was showing that even though we all like to think we create our own success, the reality is our success is driven by a whole bunch of things that we had nothing to do with. He looked at pro hockey players in Canada. He discovered that if you're born from January to March, your chances of being a pro hockey player are way higher because you're going to be older than everybody else in youth hockey all the way through. He looked at Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, and he saw that Bill Gates had access to computer labs while he was growing up, where he learned all his tech skills. He found a guy who had a genius IQ, but had never really done anything in life because his parents did not recognize his gift and they didn't cultivate it while he was growing up. And Gladwell comes to this conclusion. No one, not rock stars, not pro athletes, not software billionaires, not even geniuses, ever makes it alone. And a Christian should recognize God is actually the one doing all of that in our lives. He is shaping our lives. He is shaping us to be what he wants us to be. Do you ever stop and take stock of all the gifts that God has given you? All the things in your life you need to thank him for? If you are great with math, God gave you that gift. You may have cultivated it, but he gave it to you. If you're great with technology, if you're great with money, if you're great with networking, with fixing things, those are all gifts that God gave to us. A couple of weeks ago, I got the chance to go turkey hunting, springtime. Gives me a lot of time to think. And I'm sitting out there one morning looking at the beautiful fields and woods that I'm looking at. And I started thinking, I should add up all the gifts from God that allow me to get to spend a morning like this. I started thinking, well, I have a job that I'm allowed to take some time off from. That's a gift. I have enough money that I can buy gas. I can buy a hunting license to come out here. I have friends who have this beautiful land that they let me come and use. I have the health to walk out there under my own power. I have eyesight. I have hearing that allow me to be out here and do this. My wife would say, you also have a patient wife. That's a gift. She lets you go waste time looking for turkeys. But I sit there and I think about all these things. Like, I wouldn't be doing any of this if God hadn't given me gifts to allow me to just be out here. And we could look at every single day like that. Whatever we're doing, we should be able to look at all the things God did for us to be in the position that we're in. We can look at this peeled stick stuff that Jacob is doing. Think that is just ridiculous to think that would make sheep turn out the way you want. But how often do we fall in the same kind of misunderstanding? We look back at the good things in our life and think, yep, that was me. I did that with my peeled sticks. Our hard work and our training and our connections, they all seem more logical than us, than folklore around sheep. But if we forget that God is behind every event, we're making the same mistake that Jacob did at the beginning. Well, by the end of the sheep story, God reminds Jacob exactly how all this came to be. In chapter 31, verse 12 and 13, God tells him, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. I picture him just looking at these fields and it's nothing but striped ones and spotted ones. And God says, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, for you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Do you remember Bethel from chapter 28? That's where Jacob had this dream, where he saw the stairway to heaven. He encountered God. And that is the place where Jacob woke up and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And here we are, 20 years later, 20 years after Bethel, with a lot of hard times in between there for Jacob. And Jacob realizes God has been at work all along. He never left. He's been with me. Church, we have to make a habit of pouring out our gratitude to God. We have to tell him thank you. We have to acknowledge what he's done for us. And we have to trust God when things are hard that he is still there. He's still the God of Bethel. He's still at work. Don't put so much pressure on yourself to make perfect decisions. Jacob's business plan was lame. Nobody would invest in spotted sheep, but God was doing it. God was behind it, and God took care of him. There are a million strategies in the world about how to have the good life, how to get what you want, how to have your kids have everything you want for them. But Psalm 127 tells us where to start. If we want things to go well in life, Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Do you feel like you're stuck eating the bread of anxious toil? I work and I work. It doesn't get me anywhere. It brings no peace of mind. I think we can all relate to that. And we have to commit our pursuits to God and then trust him with the result. Matthew Henry said this, God will be a good paymaster to those who commit their way to him. Right now in our church family, some of you are sitting here today and you are swimming in spotted sheep. You're looking at the fields, they're everywhere. I can't even count all the spotted sheep. I'm looking for places to put all the spotted sheep that are flowing in right now. You need to stop and say, God, thank you. You did this, not me. There are also some of you who are here today saying, if I don't come up with something this week, I don't know how we're gonna make it. And you're saying, God, give me one spotted sheep would be great. Can I have just one? God's in that too. God is working. When we think about God's hand being present in all of our efforts, we ought to be both humbled and encouraged. We should be humbled on the days we need humbling because we have to remember we don't accomplish anything without God doing it. When we want to thump our chest about our accomplishments, remember God's on the throne, not you. And it's encouraging on the days we need the encouragement because we can be reassured, I don't have to do this alone. I do not know what to do next. God's on the throne in that too. If we commit our efforts to him, in the words of Psalm 127, God will help you build that house. God will help you watch that city. God will save you from eating the bread of anxious toil, and he will give us the satisfaction that only comes from walking with him. So as we come to the end of this chapter in Jacob's life, we see he gets what he went after. He longed to escape this lousy situation he's in with Laban. He wanted to get home to the promised land. He even came up with this plan to get it through his own hard work and his cleverness. And in the end, it pays off. The sheep come, the wealth comes. And next week in chapter 31, we see that he gets to actually leave and head for the promised land. And when Jacob took stock of all the good that had come about in his life, he gave God the credit for making it happen. And we need to apply that lesson to something far more important than our financial prosperity. something far more important than what happens in this life. Because the ultimate pursuit for all of us is get to the promised land too. That's where we started. We need to get to the promised land of spending eternity with God rather than the alternative, eternal punishment. And we cannot get to that promised land with God through our effort any more than Jacob could produce a spotted sheep with a stick. It is the work of Jesus Christ that gets us to the presence of God, not ours. One of the best known verses in the Bible is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul writes this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Jacob thought that these rituals based in folklore would bring him closer to getting back to the promised land. We look at those ideas, we just roll our eyes like, man, those ancient people, they're crazy ideas. But don't we fall for a lot of those same lies in new packages today? How many people think religious rituals will earn them favor with God? Billions of people think that. Billions of people today think if I just repeat certain words over and over again, God will accept me. Billions of people think if I make a journey to the certain holy place, then I'll have access to God. Or they take food and they put it in front of a stone statue every day and say, that will get me favor with the deity. Even non-religious people, they chase all kinds of rituals. Rituals of self-improvement, rituals of satisfying whatever desires I have, because they feel a longing in their heart. They feel guilt. They feel something's missing and I gotta fill it. I'm gonna find a ritual that I create that will solve my problem. But God tells us, your works cannot save you. Salvation is a gift of God through the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose again, conquered death, and now he offers that righteousness to us if we trust in him. If you think you need to do more to earn favor with God, I have great news. You can't earn it. All of your good works are just peeled sticks that you're sticking in the ground that people can laugh at in the future because they don't do any good at all. But Jesus did the work. Jesus did the work that actually is effective. You just have to turn to him in faith and you have to become his true follower. Good works will come. They naturally flow out of a follower of Jesus Christ. But those good works are a result of your salvation. They don't earn your salvation. Professing Christians, even if we do truly put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, we still so often live like everybody else who does not have faith in Christ, don't we? We forget God's in control of everything. We forget to thank him when we find success. We make all kinds of elaborate plans for our own prosperity and our kids' prosperity. And the whole time we forget to take all those plans and put them on the altar and say, God, it's yours. You do with my life what you think is best. God has worked so hard on me in this area over the years because I love doing my research. I love investigating everything I can to figure out, okay, what is the way to guarantee success? If I just do enough homework. And early on in our marriage, probably the first year, my wife came to me one day and she said, you know, I see you reading books all the time, but I never see you read the Bible. Young guys on the front row, look for that kind of woman. That's what you need. First year, she called me out and started the sanctification of marriage. Got me on the right track because I was relying on my research and my wisdom. And I'll still fall back on that if I don't remember. Only God controls the outcome. It's a good thing to work hard at your job. It is a good thing to make the best decisions you have. It's a good thing to think about how to help your kids have a good life. But if you fail to put God at the center of any of those plans, you're just sticking peeled sticks in the ground. Jacob looked around at the end of this story. He sees fields full of spotted sheep. And he tells his family, you know who did that? God did that. God gave us this. What good things do you need to thank God for in your life? And what hard things do you need to say, God, I know you're in charge. I know you're working something here. God is here to remind us today, just like he reminded Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, and I'm at work in your life right now. Will you pray with me that we will remember that? Lord, there's so much we should be thankful for. We could sit here for hours making lists of what we need to be gracious, show our gratitude to you for. I thank you, first of all, for our salvation. We couldn't earn it. It would be hopeless to try. Despite what our flesh wants to do, it wants to earn it. We want to make it about our accomplishments. Yet you sent Jesus Christ. You made a plan to save us before we even knew we needed it. We thank you for that vision you had from the very beginning, knowing we would fail, knowing we would rebel. You made a plan to sacrifice your own son to pay for that sin. We thank you for that salvation. We thank you that we have a church that we can come study your word. We can be encouraging to other believers. We can get encouraged. We can talk about the realities we're going through in our life. I thank you that we have this church. I thank you that no one woke up this morning and worried, is it safe if I go to that church today? Lord, we live in a place where we get to worship. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can tell our friends about Christ. Thank you for just the way you provide for us. I don't know that any of us lacked a meal this weekend. Thank you that you just take care of our basic needs. Let us use all these resources you've given us to glorify you. Lord, help us to trust that you are present. Help us to trust you are at work. We'll make the best decisions we have, but ultimately, we can't build that house without you. It's vain if we do. Remind us of that. Let us pour out our gratitude. Let us ask you every day, give me wisdom as I seek to follow you well. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.